All right, well, it is good to see everyone here this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of James, chapter 4. In James, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we're going to be studying the last three attitudes that we started to talk about last week in six attitudes of spiritual maturity. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And in our study last week, we began to talk about these attitudes which every believer needs to develop in order to grow in your faith and to have spiritual maturity. And though we didn't describe it in quite these words, you may have noticed in our study last week that each positive attitude for development has a contrasting negative attitude to subdue or to eliminate from our hearts. In the process of putting on humility, for example, one must put off pride. And in the process of becoming submissive to the Lord, one must put off thoughts of rebellion. And in the process of becoming spiritually resilient against Satan's attacks and temptations, one must put off the attitudes of fear and doubt. Now, accompanying the descriptions of those attitudes from verses 6 and 7, we learned of two encouraging promises of God. First, we saw the promise of grace that will be given to those who are of humble heart. And furthermore, this promised grace is not merely enough grace to get you by from day to day, but it's described as more grace, or abundant grace. And this description, along with many others in the scripture, describes God's grace as something that's never going to lack. You're never going to lack God's grace for any moment, any challenge, any act of obedience. You're going to have God's grace. We saw also in verse 7 another promise, that promise of victory over Satan when we resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the promise naturally assumes that we are resisting the devil in the way prescribed by the Lord. And we talked about how we must put on the whole armor of God and we must stand in the strength of the Lord. If we don't, if we're trying to stand in our own strength, we're not going to be able to resist the devil. But the believer who stands in the Lord's strength and has that armor of God protecting him is going to be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. So today, in James chapter 4, we're going to study three more attitudes in verses 8 through 10, for which the believer, or to which the believer needs to strive to develop. And it will result in more spiritual growth. It will result in greater spiritual maturity. Now, I realize maybe many of us have mastered some of these. Maybe not mastered, but we do a pretty good job. But I think we can all work on even those attitudes that we do well at. We can still improve. So we're going to begin in verse 8 with the first attitude of communion, an attitude of communion. But before we do, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you today We do ask that you will help us as we study your word. Help us to learn these attitudes that are beneficial for our spiritual health and our relationship with you. Lord, we pray that we would love you and obey you as we should. Give me the words to say as I speak and teach clearly this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to listen and to understand. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse number 8, James chapter 4, begins this way. Draw nigh to God. This is the verse we talked about with the children. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, there have been countless books that have been written about deepening your relationship with God. And off the top of my head, as I was kind of working through this study, I could think of several books that I have encountered over the years. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. But they all have to do with deepening your relationship with God. In my college years, as a freshman, we were given a book for reading called Life on the Highest Plane by Ruth Paxton. Another book that we had to read was My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. You might be familiar with his radio program as well. Other books that you might know or be familiar with, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, or John Piper's Desiring God. There's also a study book that I grew up hearing about a lot, and there was actually a youth study group as well as an adult study group and lots of different books and versions of it. But Experiencing God is very popular back in the 90s. And another more popular book today is 40 Ways to Get Closer to God. Now, again, I don't aim to endorse, to advocate for any of these books, or even to condemn them. My point is merely that there's lots of studies on how to get close to God, how to draw near to God. Some of these books have merit, and some of them, I would say, avoid completely. But my point is this. Sometimes, with the hosts of books and studies and step-by-step guides and methodologies of becoming closer to God, it can actually just overwhelm us. It can bog us down. We can lose sight of what the simplicity of God's Word is telling us. It shouldn't be overcomplicated. It should be a very simple thing. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's a simple thing. And I realize that that word in the Hebrew, or the Greek, excuse me, simplicity, really talks about single-mindedness. But it also has that idea of not overcomplicating things. Satan wants to overcomplicate things. He wants to fill you with theories and ideas and doubts and crowd your mind so you lose sight of what's true. Simplicity. James' instruction is simple. draw near to God. Draw near to Him. Be purposeful and serious about your relationship with Christ. That's the crux of the issue. And as I expressed with the kids, any human relationship, for it to be close, for you to have a best friend, you have to take natural steps to develop it or to maintain it. And in the case of a husband and a wife, for example, a husband and a wife who do not actively communicate with each other, they're in danger of drifting apart and experiencing marital problems. A couple must choose to put down the phone, turn off the television, look each other in the eye, and talk. Draw close to one another. Draw near to one another. Talk. The husband must draw near to his wife by taking time to share his heart with her and listening while she shares her heart with him. And likewise, the wife must draw near to her husband by taking time to share her heart with him and listening while he shares his heart with her. When you fail to communicate and you fail to draw near, you begin to make assumptions about each other's motives. You misinterpret their actions. And you yourself begin to be selfish and defensive in your actions. Our relationship with God, make sure I'm still here. There we go. Our relationship with God must be similarly maintained. It's got to be developed through regular, intentional communion with God. I'm not talking about the communion where we drink the cup and eat the bread as we did last week. That is very important. That's very important for the church body. But I'm talking about communion, fellowship with God that is personal, that is private, regular, intentional fellowship. And we know God has already given us the means to do that. We don't have to overcomplicate it. It's not a secret. He's given us the privilege of prayer. But sadly, we often view prayer time as an interruption to our chores. You know, we don't enjoy that sweet hour of prayer when we're too focused on the things we're missing out on. He's also given us His Word. But sometimes we treat the study of His Word like a fourth period algebra class. I don't have time for this. I got to get out of here. You know, just get through it. Have a passing grade. That's the way we treat the study of God's Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit to depend upon throughout the day, but we treat His presence like that annoying check engine light. You know, we feel it, we see it, we hear it. It keeps on flashing, it keeps on buzzing at us, but we just can't get away from it quick enough. You know, there have been times when I've been preoccupied with a game on the computer or watching a football game or something, just simply focused on other things. And it doesn't even have to be electronics. It could be something else, a project I'm working on or, you know, work things, dealing with a customer. And my wife needs to talk to me or maybe she just wants to tell me about her day, something that's going on, plan for tomorrow, whatever the case may be. Maybe she just needs my undivided attention to tell her I love her. But by not recognizing her need to communicate to me and not pausing what I am doing, our relationship suffers. She's trying to draw near to me, but I'm not trying to draw near to her. We need to do that. We need to draw near in human relationships for a good relationship to happen. And God wants the same thing. Draw near to Him. Spend the time in prayer. Spend the time in His Word. Listen to His Holy Spirit. First Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Sometimes we act as if casting our care upon God means just ignoring our problems and hoping God will remove them while we focus on more pleasant things in life. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying Habakkuk, and we've seen how he brought his burdens to the Lord. And in the process of bringing his burdens to the Lord, one of the things that Habakkuk did is he shut himself in a tower so that he could study the scripture until the Lord gave him an answer. He could study the scripture, he could pray until God gave him a clear answer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Desire it. Do we have an urgent desire to spend time with the Lord? Do we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Or are we more like this child who fills their belly with pleasant things, candies and chocolates and all the fun stuff? And when dinner time comes, when it actually comes time to spend time nourishing the body, their belly's full, their appetite's been quenched, and they don't want it. Is that how we are when it comes to drawing near to God? We've spent so much time filling our appetites with pleasant things that we can't even sit down and spend time with God. Also, we see that the third promise of this passage is here. When we draw near to God, it promises us He will draw near to us. Not He might, not if He feels like it, but He will draw near to us. It's a promise. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. It's an interesting passage, to say the least. It's kind of a unique situation in the nation of Israel. Asa has become king. And as Asa is leading the nation of Israel, the Ethiopians have come up against the Israelites, and they've come up in great numbers along with some other groups of people. And God delivered them because Asa cried out to the Lord. Asa relied upon the Lord. God heard him. And in chapter 14, verse 12, the Lord smote the Ethiopians before them, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, it says in verse 2. And he said unto him, hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's almost not in the exact same words, but in the exact same process of telling it. Draw near to God and he's going to draw near to you. Just like James said, the Spirit of God through Azariah the prophet speaks to King Asa and the nation of Israel and Judah. If you seek God, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. And so it goes along. We could read this whole passage. It's incredible what happens here. But the nation of Israel entered into a covenant with God after hearing these words. And they were very, very serious about it. And they determined, in fact, that anyone who did not seek the Lord would be put to death in verse 13, whether man, woman, adult, or child. If you didn't get serious about your relationship with God, it was toast for you. That's how serious they were. And in verse 15, it says this, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they had sought him with their whole desire. And guess what happened? He, that's God, was found of them. So they drew near to God, and God drew near to them. It was a promise that was kept. And you know what I find encouraging about this passage in 2 Chronicles? It doesn't matter how far we've fallen from the Lord, or how far away from our relationship with him that we've walked, or how neglectful we've been in the past. The promise is, draw near to me and I'm going to draw near to you. This is God's grace shining through. This is God's love, God's faithfulness to us demonstrated. It's a promise. He will draw near to us. So develop that attitude of communion with the Lord. Continuing on in verse 8, we see the second attitude this morning. Pursue the attitude of repentance. We read, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This passage teaches us about repentance. First of all, we see that a repentant person will have a demonstrable change in his behavior. To cleanse your hands, you sinners, implies that the actions of sin, that is, those behaviors which transgress God's law, have been abandoned. To illustrate this, in the Old Testament, the washing of the hands. There was in that passage we read this morning in our opening, Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, there was this great laver of brass that was set outside the tabernacle or the temple in the courtyard between the altar and the sanctuary there. And in this laver, the high priest and the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were to wash both their hands and their feet. And it was a symbolic practice because it symbolized the removal of the corruption of sin. Even though it was the washing of dirt and other germs and so forth from the body, it symbolized the removal of sin before the entering into God's presence. And if they did not do that, they would die. They would die. But additionally, in this passage, we see that a person is not truly repentant unless he also has that change of mind. That's what repentance is. It's change of actions, yes, but it's change of actions because there is a change of mind. Look at that. Purify your hearts, he says. Not just wash your hands, but also purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because you see, obedience can be coerced through discipline, through the threat of punishment. I mean, that's how order is kept in a lot of dictatorships today. You know, the dictator says, you will do this or you will be punished. And there is a place for coercion of obedience in certain contexts. You know, a little child, they need to be coerced sometimes by their parents and say, you will do this or you will experience discipline. That's important to learn obedience. Hopefully, that's not always the only way that the child will obey. Maybe it will learn sometime in the future that, no, I need to do this because it's good for me. You know, it's good for me to put on my shoes when I go play in the stick pile or whatever, because I don't want to get slivers and nails in my feet, and my parents don't need to force me to do this anymore. Okay, so you can be coerced, or you can have conformity. Conformity can be achieved when you perceive that there is a benefit for doing so. So people might do these actions of obeying God's word because, well, everybody else is doing it, and I don't want to be the odd one out. You know, and this is sometimes how false practices begin within the historical church. You know, practices began and were put into, I guess we would say creeds, different things. Not all just creeds, but just the general practices of churches throughout history. And sometimes things got put into practice through conformity. Everybody else is doing it. We're just going to follow suit, whether good or bad. But a truly repentant person is not going to alter their behavior merely through coercion or through conformity. But they're going to change their behavior because they've been convicted of their sin. They've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, and because of their love for God, which prevents them from continuing in that sin. Now, it's the double-minded part of this passage that gets in the way of true repentance. When Jesus was in prayer at Gethsemane, he had asked his disciples to watch and pray. And he had gone off and he had prayed and he came back. It happened several times. And he kept finding his disciples asleep, sleeping. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus lovingly reproached his disciples and he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And here's the important part. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I find that many Christians want to be holy. Most Christians want to be holy. Most Christians want to walk with the Lord. They want to be spiritually mature. But the desire to please the flesh is even greater. Double-mindedness. Everybody you meet that goes to church will tell you, I want to be a better Christian. Everybody's going to tell you, I want to know God better than I did yesterday. I want to serve the Lord in some way. But how many want that more than the ease of being comfortable at home? How many? Romans 6, verse 16 warns us, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Someone has said that many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. Mighty thin thread. Double-mindedness. It's not good. An attitude of biblical repentance is not a natural attitude. It's achieved only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it's not no better illustrated than in J. Edwin Orr's hymn, Search Me, O God. It stands as like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, O Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Spirit, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. We need the Lord's strength and power in order to have that attitude of repentance, to be able to repent of sin, to turn from evil, and to serve God with our whole hearts. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to plead for that work of the Holy Spirit, that revival. And we need to be submissive, as we learned last week. And we need to be humble in order to have that attitude of repentance. So when you have that attitude, you will desire to forsake sin, and you will have a sensitivity to know what is displeasing to God. Do we possess that attitude? Now, finally, this morning, we close with verses 9 and 10, and the final attitude, which is the attitude of soberness. It says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Proverbs 14, verse 9 says this. Fools make a mock at sin. Fools make a mock at sin. James tells us here in this passage. And remember what the greater context is. It's kind of easy to get lost in the forest right here. But if we step back and look at the whole forest, the whole group, as Keith was talking about this morning, and see the whole forest instead of just the trees, the greater context is the conflict in the church, right? It's the wars and fightings among you. It's the lusts that war in your members. It's the true and the false wisdom. The wisdom that's from above is first pure and gentle and peaceable, easy to be entreated. The wisdom from the earth is sensual, devilish. It's not from above, it's from within. In verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world and worldliness, and all this stuff that we talked about. And so James is saying, be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. James wants us to know that the proper response to sin is affliction of the soul, sadness, even sorrow, heaviness, tears. That's the proper response to sin. In other words, sin should not leave us unaffected. It should not leave us unaffected. How often in the scripture does the Lord look down from heaven and not be affected by sin? Let's take a look at a couple passages. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Before sending the great judgment of the flood, it says this: the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And get this, it grieved him at his heart. It grieved him at his heart. Another passage, Psalm 78, verse 40, talking about the backsliding of the Israelites in the wilderness. And it says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? God is grieved at sin. God is affected whenever we sin, when we break his law. It hurts him. It sorrows him. It saddens him. It affects him. Does it affect us? You know, just like Job, who made very poor, Lot, made very poor decisions, should never have moved to Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. And yet we do see the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah ate at him. It affected him because he was in it every single day and saw it all around him. It should affect us, whether it's in the world, but especially when it's in our own hearts, it should affect us. As Christians, we should have that same loathing and grief for sin as the Lord does. And this should bring us to soberness, seriousness about the nature of sin. When we do sin, we should not view it as something insignificant, but as something extremely hurtful to the Savior. We notice again in verse 10 that humility is repeated. We talked about this last time. It began with humility in verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But now it ends with that same thought. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. The proud person will often make light of his sin. Oh, it's nothing. I don't really need to do anything about this. It's as if there's nothing he cannot handle. The proud person, I can overcome that anytime I want to. I can stop. You know, the drunkard, oh, I can stop drinking whenever I want. The addict, oh, I can put down the needle anytime I want to. No, you can't. Sin has control over you. It's not the other way around. And it grieves God, it saddens God, and it devastates you. We need humility in order to view sin with the same soberness that the Lord does. And this leads us then to the final promise of this passage. When we are humble in response to sin, the promise is this: He will lift you up. That's a promise. Again, that's not a if God feels like it, or if you begged hard enough, or if you, you know, made yourself miserable enough that God feels pity on you. No, it's He will lift you up. If you are humble, He will lift you up. And that's exactly what David expressed in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, when he proclaimed in verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, he says, you will not despise. How do we view sin? So let's work on those attitudes. Let's work on the attitudes of humility, of submissiveness, of resilience against sin and the devil, of communion, of fellowshipping with the Lord, drawing near to Him, of repentance, of cleansing our hearts and souls and actions from those behaviors and attitudes that grieve the Lord, and of soberness, taking sin seriously. But let's not lose heart and lose sight of those promises, those four promises that were in this passage as well. God gives grace abundantly. Above all that we can ask or think, He gives grace to the humble. We can experience victory over Satan. He will flee from us when we resist in the power of the Lord. God will draw nigh to us when we draw nigh to Him. That's a promise. And finally, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. Promises from the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to respond to you in the way that you desire, to have these attitudes so that we can love you, serve you, and live for you. Lord, we praise you now, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.